One Church, we are in this series called What is Love? The first week we looked at what love isn't to set the baseline of what we're going to be building towards when we define what is love. The second week we looked at marriage, because marriage is supposed to be the ultimate expression of love. And so, what is marriage? How does God define it, as opposed to how maybe society would try to define it? And last week, if you missed it, you're really out of luck. Those first two messages, you can always go back to YouTube, check it out, get caught up. Last week, if you missed it, you missed it, because we had special guests here who are going to a nation that we can't tell you for their own safety, and we couldn't even leave any of the information up. We had to completely erase them from the internet to the best of our ability, because they, for their own protection, for their safety, and for the safety of those that are they're going to. But we saw love in action. We saw two individuals who are going to a country that they aren't allowed to go to love people that have been forgotten by their families, by their society, for reasons that they can't even control. They're outcasts, and they can't even do anything about it. And so these people are going, and they're going to love the forgotten of this nation. And this morning, as we've been building, we're going to dive into maybe the next 2 weeks are going to be a little tough, because we're going to be talking about loving people who are difficult to love. And to set the stage, I want to ask you, if I asked you, who is your enemy? Who is the first person that pops into your brain and your mind? Don't say anything. Don't lean over to your spouse and whisper a name in their ear, because that's gossip, and we don't do that in the house of God. And don't point. Redverse, I need someone to be watching. If there's pointing going on, the three of us are having a chat. That's what's happening. My office is getting finished this week. We're going to sit down and sort this out. No pointing. But who is our enemy? And I want, when we think of that, when that person popped into our brain, I want you to think about why. Why is this person the enemy? What makes them not a friend, not family, not an acquaintance, but an enemy? Because that's really important. It's really important to not just have an enemy, but to understand why they're the enemy. Why do you have such harsh feelings towards this individual? And to kind of give us an idea of what Jesus is talking about, because we're going to look at the words of Jesus this morning, I want to lay out who Jesus was talking about when he talks about enemy. When he used that word in the context of the writing of the New Testament, it meant something very different than it does for us. Because whether the Jewish people heard it, they were like, they knew right away. It wasn't like one person. They all had this same group of people that they would identify as their enemy. And we're going to see why. And yet Jesus has a very different outlook on how they are to treat these people that they consider their enemy. To give you some background of where we are, we're going to be in Matthew 5, so if you have your Bible, turn there, click there, do whatever you need to get there. But we are Jesus is preaching to a group of people that have been through the ringer. To give you some background, in 721 BC, there's two nations that call themselves Israel. The northern nation is taken into captivity by a nation called the Assyrians. They were a ruthless empire that just ruled the whole domain. And they took the northern kingdom into exile, and they're never heard from again. They weren't sent back. They're gone. Fast forward, 587, the Babylonians take over the Assyrians. The Babylonians come. They take the southern kingdom into exile. And for all intents and purposes, you think they're gone. They're ransacked. Jerusalem is burned to rubble. Then the Persians come and overtake the Babylonians, and the Persians send them back. The Persians, through Daniel and through the prophets, actually send the people of Israel back to their nation. We read in Ezra and Nehemiah the building of the temple, the building of the walls, and they become reestablished again. The Persians are then overtaken by the Greeks, who are then overtaken by the Romans. And the Romans are the ones who were in power at the time of Jesus' writing. And the Romans were the worst of the worst. The Assyrians did horrible things. You read throughout how they treated those that they took into captivity. You read about the Babylonians. The Babylonians were bad news. The Greeks were bad news, but the Romans were the worst. The Romans would go out of their way to make sure that the people that they had in captivity, the ones that they were ruling over, knew that they were second rate. Wanted them to know that they were the slaves, they were next to dogs on the pecking order, and they were brutal. They constantly reminded the Jews that we are the ruling party and there's nothing you can do about it. They always showed up at a show of force at every city. They taxed the Jewish people relentlessly. Anything to keep them in submission, anything to keep them underfoot, the Romans would do. And they didn't just do it to the Jews, they did it to everybody. And after that, I want you to come back to that person that you think of your enemy. And maybe they're not taxing you. I mean, I'm not going there. Taxes, enemy, you draw that conclusion. But there's people in our life that love to compare themselves to us and remind us that we fall short if they're the barometer, right? We have those people in our lives that love to just cut us down, keep us in check, make sure we know that they don't like us, and they're going to do everything in their power to make us feel less of ourselves. Right? We have those people in our life. And those people are really hard to love. Those people are really difficult. When we read about how we're supposed to love everybody, it's like, can we make an exception here? God, like, is there an exception clause somewhere here? Because I don't want to love this person. And yet God has a very different perspective when it comes to the people that we would consider to be enemies. And so if you're in Matthew 5, we're going to dive in. Verse 43. Oh, three tips on how to love your enemy. And tip number one, you got to follow God's example. Matthew 5:43 is where we're going to start. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now before I get any further, I want to just stop right there. Jesus is walking into a situation where the Jewish leaders have been teaching their people, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hate your enemy is never taught in the Old Testament. The Jewish leadership actually, what they did is they took love your neighbor and they just assumed that if you're to love your neighbor, then the opposite is true. Well, the opposite of love your neighbor is hate your enemy. And what happened is that everybody who wasn't Jewish started becoming the enemy, because if you weren't Jewish, you weren't a neighbor to the Jews. So you hated all Gentiles. It got so bad to the point where the Romans took over. They started subjugating the Jewish people. They actually charged the Jewish nation with hatred for humanity. That's how bad this teaching had gotten. That everybody who wasn't Jewish was our enemy, and we had to hate them. To the point, the ruling party comes in and you're like, you guys actually like hate all humanity. What a brutal condemnation for this nation that is supposed to be the exemplary of God's love. And I'm not saying that all Jews felt this, but this was the prominent teaching, and it didn't take much for people to buy into it. This was the reputation, which is so far from what God wanted. God's plan for the people of Israel was that the other nations would see God's love, God's blessing, and they would want more of it. In fact, God's plan was the whole world be saved because of how loved and how blessed Israel was, that everyone would come into the fold. Now Jesus shows up, and we've gotten to the point where actually they're driving people away because of how they treat people who don't believe in God. So Jesus is like, okay, we need to course correct here, something fierce. So he says, this is what the teachers are teaching you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, there's a word in that second verse that I read this verse time and time and time again, and I never noticed it, and I think it's really profound. So we're going to go back. I took the word out. Does anyone remember what he said? He makes blank sun. What was the word that was after makes?
his son. I always read the son. I was like, oh, okay, well, yeah, Jesus, yeah, okay, the sun has to shine on everybody. But no. Jesus actually went out of his way to remind us that the sun is the Lord's and that he controls the sun. He can do whatever he wants with the sun. And I'm reminded of the story of Israel being in captivity of Egypt. The 10 plagues are being poured out. And one of the plagues is the plague of darkness. It says that darkness fell over the whole land of Egypt. They couldn't even see in front of them. It was, some said it was so dark you could feel it. It was that dark. And yet, in the land of Goshen, which is still in Egypt, where the people of Israel are, they had light. The whole rest of the nation is covered in this thick, black darkness, but Goshen had light. It's a reminder that the sun doesn't have to shine on everyone equally, but it only shines on everybody equally because God allows it. And what Jesus is saying is God allows the sun to shine, not just on the righteous, but on the unrighteous. God allows the rain to fall on those who follow him, love him, live by his standards, and also those that don't. God's love, and that is such a testimony of God's love. God's love gets poured on everyone so equally, so unrelenting, that even the things that we take for granted, we're like, wow, you know, God, you actually love everybody with such a rich love that, you know, you could restrict this. You could cut this off, but you don't. And Jesus says that when you love your enemy, that is when you most resemble your Heavenly Father. Not when you love those that love you back, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. Not when you love the people who are easy. He said, actually, you most resemble the love of God when you love the people who are the hardest to love. And that's really tough. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. He says, but God shows his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still opposed, living our own way, rejecting God, rejecting his love, rejecting his teaching, Christ died for us in that moment. He didn't wait for us to get it all right. He didn't wait for us to repent. He didn't wait for anything. He died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God. And Jesus said, with that, when you love your enemies in the same way that Jesus loved us before we came into the fold, that is when you are most like your Heavenly Father. Because that verse sometimes gets read, is like, you are sons of God when you love your enemy. No. You are sons and daughters of God when you repent and you submit and you are reborn into the family of God. But you most resemble God when you love those who don't necessarily love you back. Follow God's example. It's not always easy, but it's necessary. Tip number two, the reward is loving the unlovable. This is what Jesus says. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Now remember, when we read Matthew is writing to a Jewish crowd. So he's going to use words that are going to stir the Jewish people more than maybe if, like, Luke writes the same passage, but he doesn't use tax collector, he doesn't use Gentile, he used more generic terms because he's writing to a Greek reader. So he highlights different details. Matthew's going to highlight details that are going to stir his Jewish crowd, that are going to connect with his Jewish crowd. So when he talks about the tax collector, the tax collector was a reminder of everything that is wrong with the current day for the ancient Near East, because the tax collector worked for the Romans. And the Romans were keeping the Jews underfoot, and the tax collector was the embodiment of everything that people hated about the Romans. Because they collected the taxes, and not only did they collect the taxes that were unfair as it was, they had a bad reputation for taking a little extra off the top. Why did my taxes go up? Because I decided I wanted them to, a.k.a. I'm lining my pockets. That was the reputation of the tax collector. And the Romans didn't care. As long as they got their cut, they didn't care if the tax collector took extra. So the tax collector was at the point where they were the lowest of the low. They were equal to prostitutes in the society standing. Think about that. Jesus stands up and he says, if you only love those who love you back, you're no better than a tax collector. You are equal to the low of the low of the scum of society. Do you think the Jewish reader was listening at this time? Do you think they tuned in like, whoa, what? And I don't know what the equivalent is, but I hope he's getting our attention. Because Jesus is saying that if you only love those who love you back, you are the equivalent of whatever is considered the worst sinner, the person who commits the biggest crime against society. If you only love those who love you back, you're no better than them. Now, Jesus likes to talk in hyperbole. He likes to just kind of exaggerate a little bit, but the point is still the same. The only time we most resemble God and his love and his affection and his mercy is when we love those who don't love us back. And when we don't, when we only love those who love us back, we're no better. There's nothing exceptional about our love. There's nothing exceptional about our relationship. There's nothing that sets us up. You are sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are loved with a love that has no limit, no consequence, no restriction. And what Jesus is saying is that same love needs to flow through us to everybody. No holding back, no restriction. Jesus closes it by saying this. He says, therefore you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is not expecting us to achieve moral perfection, but he's asking us to strive for it and be perfect, and in this case, be perfect in love, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect in love. Luke puts it this way. He says, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Don't just kind of be merciful, but the same way that God has forgiven you, no matter how great the sin is, no matter how many times you commit the sin, God still forgives you. Well, that same forgiveness, that same mercy, each and every one of us as disciples of Christ need to embody that same love, that same mercy without restraint for everybody. Oop, get out of there. Which brings me to what is love? Love is supernatural. Love isn't something that comes from us. Love isn't something that comes from this world. It's not something we give and give back. It's something that comes through God, through the Spirit, and it flows out of us freely, without restraint, and this is really tough. But if we're going to love people, and we're going to love the unlovable, and we're going to do as God does and be who Christ has called us to be, it's going to take a supernatural supercharge to pull it off. Because as long as we are relying on receiving love before we give love, it's never going to get to an exceptional level. It's never going to get to the level that God wants it to be. You want to love the unlovable? Love like God does and accept the love of God so that it can flow out of you. God loved you when you were his enemy, and God's asking you to do the same for those that you would consider your enemy. And when you start loving like this, you start to realize that we really only have one enemy. People really aren't the enemy in all of this. Ephesians 6 says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We don't fight against people. It's not people that are our enemy. There's our spiritual enemy, the devil, at work behind the scenes, pulling the strings, there's only one person that is against you to the point where he wants to destroy your eternity, destroy your family, destroy you not just at a physical level, but at a spiritual level, at an eternal level. And that is the only enemy that God gives us permission to hate. People aren't the enemy. As much as the circumstances dictate otherwise, as hard as the situation might be, as much as that person dislikes you, and it feels like they're your enemy, they aren't. Because people are people. We make mistakes, we're selfish, and we need God's love to help us be exceptional the way that God has asked us to be exceptional. The only person who is the exception of that rule is our spiritual enemy, the devil. You don't have enemies here on earth. People are not the enemy. And as long as we remember that we don't actually have enemies, we're just one great big messy family that hurts each other every once in a while and disagrees with each other and doesn't always see things the same way. I don't know about you, but that sounds like every family I've ever been a part of. Like, we make mistakes, we hurt each other, but we forgive each other, we move on, and when we love those who maybe don't love us back, that is when we most resemble our Heavenly Father. As disciples of Christ, we are to be imitators of Christ. Well, Christ is one with the Father. He loved us with that love. God loves us with that love. We need to love our community. We need to love our family. We need to love our co-workers. We need to love everybody and just seek their good, seek their blessing above our own at times. And in doing that, you are most like your Heavenly Father.